consider this morning just the first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1 and verse 1, which reads, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And Matthew chapter 1, as we do in Luke, we see some very striking and yet very obvious features of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw last Lord's Day in the evening, we cannot miss the very first striking feature of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a miraculous birth. It's a miraculous time. Miracles, of course, as the Bible tells us, and by its very definition, are very rare. And this is one of those times when the angels are activated to intervene in the affairs of men, not only invisibly, but in visible form. But then there is the truth that the very birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is a miraculous and supernatural birth. It's a virgin birth, unlike any other or every other birth, as it was prophesied both in our call to worship 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ by Isaiah the prophet, and even before that, thousands of years before that, in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman. But in Matthew's gospel, we have this other miraculous feature, which is the visitation of the angel to a very doubting and understandably doubting Joseph. He was minded to put her away secretly because of this conception of which she had no part. And so, in the records we have in the New Testament, we are already given intimation that there is something supernatural and wonderful and amazing at work here in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something that is apart and separate and immensely wonderful about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every birth is wonderful and miraculous because God creates life, although through the means that He has ordained, and many of us think of it, at least people in the world, as simply a natural process. But the creation of a life in the womb is a wonderful and miraculous activity of God, as we are told in Psalm 139 and so on. But this particular birth is completely, as I say, apart and different and supernatural on a different level altogether, conceived without the agency of a human father, conceived without sin, and more wonderful, it is God, the second person of the triune Jehovah, becoming man in the womb of Mary. Now, all of us are familiar with these wonderful truths, but the most important truth that we ought to understand about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is about His person, and what His birth and life and death and resurrection means for us. The birth is only the beginning, is the first step in a series of wonder-working, saving work that the Lord Jesus Christ undertakes, which is finished by His ascension to the right hand of God the Father. And in the very first sentence of the New Testament, Now, I'm sure most of us understand, if not all of us understand, that the New Testament is written 400 years after the last of the Old Testament scriptures have been written. And we hold it as one book here, but this is a library of books, and the New Testament begins 400 years at least after the Old Testament has been closed. And it declares these truths for us in the very first verse. Who is Jesus Christ? And what does his coming into the world mean for us? Or what does the incarnation of Jehovah, the second person, as a human being, or adding to himself humanity, mean for us? And the very first declaration that I want us to consider, not textually but chronologically, is that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. Matthew, for his very specific purpose, breaks the chronological order and puts this fact about Jesus Christ second. Abraham came obviously before David, but I want us to consider that first. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham, apart from the obvious? He descended from Abraham. What does it mean when the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to write down that this is the son of Abraham? Abraham had many sons. Abraham had a son by Hagar at the instigation and the agreement, instigation of Sarai, his wife, and by his own agreement, Ishmael. And Abraham had many sons after the death of Sarah through his marriage to Keturah. So what does it mean when God the Spirit and Matthew the writer sets all that aside and speaks about Jesus Christ as the son of Abraham? Well, of course, he's drawing our attention to the very first covenant or promise or contract that God had made with Abraham 2,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, when Abraham and Sarai had no children. Sarai was barren, and Abraham, though he was a rich and prosperous prince, had no children. And most likely he thought that someone like Lot would be his heir, which could be done legally. But God came to him and he told him, after 24 years, as we saw last Lord's Day, that Sarah would have a son. But you see, what Matthew is pointing out here is the particular truth that Jesus Christ is the blessing and is the seed of Abraham that God had specifically promised through Sarah. And it was in this seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, Abraham had many children, and through Isaac, he had Isaac, through whom we have the heads of the tribes, and a great nation was born. But remember, the very crux of the promise and the exceeding precious promise was that in the seed of Abraham, in the particular seed of Abraham, not only the immediate family of Abraham by race would be blessed, but that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And this promise, of course, like many promises in the Bible, has two levels. Some of them have three and four levels. They're known as the prophetic peaks. But be that as it may, there were two levels of promise to Abraham about his seed. The immediate level of promise was the birth of his son Isaac, a miraculous birth. And through Isaac came the nation of Israel. But you see, all the promises of God, as we read in Isaiah 9:6, we have it in other portions of the scriptures, is that there will be a universal blessing. There will be a universal blessing to all the peoples of the world. And that promise could only be fulfilled not in Isaac or Jacob or in any of the sons of Israel, but through this particular son who came through the loins of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Matthew is pointing out in the very first sentence that we have in the New Testament. He's reminding us that God is faithful to his promise. God has not forgotten the promise to Abraham that he would bless all the nations of the earth, and that this one is the one who came to fulfill the promise that God had given to Abraham. So Christmas is about God fulfilling his promise to Abraham, which he made in a covenant to Abraham 2,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. But if we are familiar with our Bibles, we know that this promise was made to Adam in Genesis thousands of years before Abraham. And if we are familiar with all of the Bible, then we know, according to the teaching of Jesus Christ, that this was a covenant made in the triune, in the council of the triune Jehovah, before the foundation of the universe. And so what Matthew is drawing our attention to is that Christmas is about God fulfilling his eternal covenant of grace. God fulfilling his covenant of grace, which he had revealed to Adam and then kept alive and then brought to a particular point in his promise to Abraham. So Christmas is a wonderful promise of the birth of Jesus Christ, which was determined before the foundation of the world. And remember, the Lord Jehovah said to Abraham, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Now, what is this blessing? Well, we know what this blessing is. It's particularly the blessing of pardon from sin. It's the blessing of forgiveness of sin. It is the blessing of escape from eternal judgment, when God will call us to judgment. And how can God bless a sinful people? A righteous God bless a sinful people? Because Jesus Christ came to pay the price of our sins upon the cross. He lived a righteous life, and as the spotless Lamb of God, he paid the price for our sins. And how can Jesus Christ pay the price of all the sins of all those who believe in him? Because he is divine. He's not only man, he's divine, and therefore his life and his death has infinite value. And if there were a billion worlds as ours, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is effectual to the saving of an infinite number of human beings. The blessing of the pardon of sin, the blessing of escape from judgment, the blessing of eternal life. He gives us eternal life, which is knowing God, but also living forever with him. It's the blessing also of being reconciled to God. You remember what happened in the garden? The curse was to be driven away from the presence of God. And we're all born apart from God. But in Jesus Christ, we are brought nigh to God. This is what Jesus Christ came to accomplish for us. This is the blessing that God promises us in Jesus Christ. Do you have this blessing? The prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 1 and 2 says this: Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and do what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. This is water of life for the soul and bread of life for the soul. It's the blessings of forgiveness. Come by without money and without price. Jesus Christ came to give us eternal life and forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with his eternal God, who is holy and righteous. And the question we ought to ask ourselves is, do we have this today? The hymn that we just sang says this: No ear may hear his coming. But in this world of sin, where meek souls, his humble souls, will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in by his Spirit. Well, secondly, and the first thing that Matthew mentions here is that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. And we want to ask the same question again. What does this mean? David had many sons. Why is the writer pointing to Jesus Christ, who came from the tribe of Judah in the line of David? Well, this again has to do with the covenant that God made as a continuation of the covenant that he made with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. God made a covenant with Abraham 2,000 years before Christ came. David lived 1,000 years before Christ came. In 2 Samuel 7, you can read it, that God makes a covenant with David, and he speaks to him that he will give him a son who will have an everlasting kingdom. And again, we have two levels of fulfillment here. The first fulfillment was in that of Solomon, whose kingdom was the most prosperous and the most glorious kingdom in all the world, and the greatest period of Israel's glory. And he came from the loins of David. But we don't have time to read it, but if you read 2 Samuel 7 and the promise that God makes through the son of David, there is one word that is repeated again and again. Remember, in Abraham's covenant promise, there is this one aspect that speaks about blessing to all the people, which could never be fulfilled in anyone else apart from Jesus Christ. In the same way, there is an element in 2 Samuel 7 which speaks about the kingdom of David through his son that would be an everlasting kingdom. Solomon ruled for a long time, for 40 years, but it wasn't an everlasting kingdom. And that everlasting kingdom could only be fulfilled in an everlasting king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Matthew is drawing our attention to. Jesus Christ is the son of David, the everlasting king, who will usher in a spiritual and everlasting kingdom. Now, whenever we speak about spiritual kingdom, it's not something ethereal in the sense that it does not exist or simply an idea. It's a true kingdom. It's of a different dimension. And one day, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, as the hymn writer says, wherever the Son shall reign, he will reign over the entire universe in utter and complete rule and reign and dominance. It will be a kingdom of absolute righteousness. Nevertheless, it is an eternal kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that begins in the heart of all those who trust in him today. And we're told of this not only in 2 Samuel 7, in the verses that I read in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, notice what we are told about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This very aspect is highlighted. The Son of David and the everlasting kingdom aspect of verse 7. Of the increase of his government, that is rule and kingdom, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, is the everlasting kingdom that will be ushered in by the Son of David. And that's not Solomon or any of the sons of David. For the hundreds of years that the sons of David ruled, it can only be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember how 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came, how it is guaranteed by the words, and the zeal of Jehovah will accomplish this. And he did, by the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ and the accomplishing of salvation upon the cross and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. But there is another aspect that is added to this. The universal aspect of blessing to all the people spiritually, the eternal kingdom that would be brought in, which is added to the covenant made with David. But through Jeremiah the prophet, before the children of Israel go into exile, there is another glorious aspect that is added, for which we all long for. Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 says, Jehovah, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. So not only is the promise to David reiterated, but this will be a branch of righteousness. Now, whatever you think of David and of Solomon, of course, they were righteous in certain ways, but you couldn't call them or describe them in terms of perfect righteousness. There is only one who is righteous. And listen to what that very verse says in verse 6. I read to you verse 5. This is what verse 6 says. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name, which he will be called. Jehovah our righteousness. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 1 and 30. Jesus Christ, who has become to us righteousness and justification, which is the same as justification, and sanctification and holiness. You see, the significance of Christmas is this, that God the Father has given us in his Son, given us, all those who are far and near, every peoples of the world, of every tribe, tongue and nation, of every intellectual level, of every caliber, the poor and the rich. Forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, escape from eternal judgment in Jesus the Christ. And he's given us an everlasting kingdom in the eternal King. And he's given us righteousness, which is his, and he will bring us into the kingdom of righteousness. And the question this morning is, do you thirst for this? Do you desire this? Have you come to him? God's blessing to us is the spiritual, everlasting blessing in Jesus Christ. How do we receive it? By embracing Christ. By seeking forgiveness for our sins, by hungering and thirsting for reunion with God. It's for those who hunger and thirst and seek for it. This is the meaning of Christmas. This is the meaning of the divine purpose and covenant with Abraham. And then right through the centuries, down through to David, which is fulfilled and sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why he came. This is what Christmas is about. And so as Matthew tells us, this is the book of the generation of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. You notice he goes on to briefly summarize and condense the genealogy so that the very first thing he tells us, the very first section, is that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham and the son of David. The one Abraham to whom God had made this covenant, he's fulfilled it. And then later the one great king, David, to whom he had made a covenant and he's fulfilled it. This is the record of the faithfulness of God to all those who will come to him. You can have this salvation, this reconciliation, this freedom from judgment in Jesus Christ today. That's why Jesus Christ came. That is why his name is sweet and dear and precious to all who believe in him. The hymn writer says, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Fear of what? Fear of judgment. Fear of death. Fear of what sin will ultimately do to him. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. It is manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, no shield but Jesus, my hiding place, my never failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. By thee my prayers acceptance gain, although with sin defiled. What blessings, infinite and untold, God the Father has bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. Friends, may the Lord Jesus Christ be your blessing and your eternal salvation and life from this day forth and forevermore. Amen. Let's close by singing hymn number 123. The hymn I just quoted, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear.
Sorrow.
may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.